curious, and so he slips into the shop and curiously handles the different fascinating tools. One tool in particular that Lewis inspected was an awl. And he took that awl, and that awl is this a sharp tool that's used to puncture holes in the leather. And he's handling it, and he's looking at it, and kind of playing with it, and all of a sudden he slips, and the awl punctures part of his eye. And the injured eye, soon became infected, and as little boys are, he couldn't keep his hands from scratching and rubbing that eye, and that infection spread to his other eye. And the little boy became blind, completely blind in both eyes by the age of 4. Luis, though, was fortunate enough to study at the Royal Institute for Blind Youth in Paris. And he excelled as an organist. And at the age of 12, though, he started asking the question, how can the blind read? And so over his summer break at 12, Luis was determined to find an answer. At that time, there was nothing, no way for the blind to learn to read anything. And as he went into his father's shop, he groped and moved around and searched for the right tool for the task. And it was the awl that came to light as the perfect tool for the job. And that awl would make the raised dots that we have seen, that had been seen in the French military system for night writing, and what we've come to know as the Braille system. And through this tool, through this instrument that had blinded him, Luis worked and worked and created a system of dots so that the blind could read and write, work math problems, and compose music. And so as you keep that in mind this morning, I encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 11. We're at the last couple weeks of our parables on Mark. I am super, super excited about our next series. It's called Address the Mess. And I think it'll be a really, really neat series. I'm really looking forward to it as we wrap up our summer in that series. But a couple more weeks here in Mark. And we've been looking at the parables of Mark, and we're jumping from the end of chapter 4, which we've spent about 6 weeks on the first four chapters. We're going to jump forward to chapter 12 this morning. So we're going to be looking more closely at chapter 12. But before we get to chapter 12, we have different circumstances, a different setting, a different situation than had been previously seen in our other parables in previous weeks. And it really starts with chapter 11. In Mark's gospel, chapter 11 is a turning point. It's kind of things kind of stop and they turn the page in Jesus' life. It starts with the triumphal entry. If you wanted to be in chapter 11, I'd encourage it. Even if you didn't want to be there, I'd encourage it. Chapter 11 starts out with the triumphal entry, and chapter 11 is the beginning of the end of Jesus' life, really. It's the last week of his life. And as he comes into Jerusalem in chapter 11, we see this controversy, this struggle that he's been having with these Jewish religious leaders, the priests and the Pharisees, the teacher of the law, all these different people in this hierarchy that are considered leaders in their culture. It's all going to kind of come to a head. And so we see in chapter 11, again, we'll just glance at the titles, the headings quick here. The triumphal entry, Jesus enters into the center of Jewish life, the center of their religion. Everything that's Jewish is focused on Jerusalem. And Jesus comes in on the donkey, the crowd's excited, they're going crazy for him. It's kind of like he's the star football player, training camp just started. I'm a big football fan, so get used to the football references. So, the football player, the star football player, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and they're waving the palm branches, laying their branches down, laying their cloaks down, and they're excited. They're saying, praise God, or Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But there is a group of people, like I've said, that are standing there, and I can imagine a certain age group of youth that I've worked with that are standing in the corner, right, and their hands are crossed, scowl on their face, looking around to see if there's anything they can throw. Right, and there's a group, the religious leaders, like I said, Pharisees, teachers of the law, different people in that hierarchy, the priests, are looking for ways to get rid of him. They're tired of him. They've had enough of the controversy and the headbutting that they've had. But the thing is, they have probably good reason to not be excited about Jesus, to really actually hate him. Because Jesus has been purposely going against, deliberately going against all that they believe, all that they've held true for years and years and years, centuries even. And so in some ways, they probably have good reasons to not really like Jesus. If someone came in and challenged all of your assumptions and all of your beliefs, you probably wouldn't like them very much either, right? And that's not to say, obviously, I'm not saying Jesus is wrong, but I'm just saying I can kind of understand where they're coming from. But at the same time, Jesus is going to do and bringing something that's so much better, so much more meaningful. It's actually the only thing, the most meaningful thing that we can have. And he's bringing life to the people, but the religious leaders just don't want to allow him to do that. And so we're coming again to the point where everything's going to kind of blow up. And it's happening right there in the center of Jewish life. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he right away, in Mark's gospel anyways, he's going straight into what is the epicenter. If Jerusalem is the center of Jewish life, of Jewish religion, of Jewish culture, the temple is the epicenter, the pinnacle of all of that. And where does he go? What is our title here? If you got a book or a Bible that has titles, it says Jesus clears the temple. He goes straight into the temple and he's going to clear it out. Drive out people, push people away, turn over tables. I just imagine my 2-year-old throwing a fit right on the floor, head back, finding things to throw against the wall, things to throw at me. I've heard lately more and more from that 2-year-old that I hate you, Dad, which I've heard that from 3 others. I'm going to hear it from another girl here in a little bit too, I realize, but it's just part of it. But that's not what Jesus is doing. We know he's not throwing a fit, right? He's not some temperamental, emotional child trying to get his way. He's purposeful and he's deliberate and he's trying to get people to understand this isn't what it's about. This isn't what it's about. It's not about what you're doing here. And what they're doing is actually not even what the Old Testament would say they should be doing. It's manipulating people. It's tricking people. It's lying and cheating people. And Jesus says, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, not what you've made it. And he says, you've made it a den of robbers. And so Jesus is driving people out and doing the things and causing the chaos to be able to get people to see there's something different to be thinking about. And then after the temple, we have a story here. If you've got your Bibles there, it's the withered fig tree. And I'm just going to kind of leave that alone this morning. You can read it on your own. But the last thing right before our parable this morning in chapter 11 is they question Jesus' authority. Come to Jesus wondering, how are you doing these things? How are you doing the miracles, the driving out the demons? How are you teaching with authority? And they're coming and they're asking him. And it's awesome the way Jesus, I wish I could interact with people the way Jesus did and just have quick answers like that, right? It's always a week later, I've got an answer for that. I'm going to call them up and let them know what I was thinking. No, I don't do that. I'd like to do that, but I don't. All right, so Jesus has a quick answer and says, if you can tell me this, I will answer that for you. If you can tell me about John's baptism, I will tell you what I'm doing. And they can't answer because they have fear, because they have doubt, because they have anxiety, and Jesus uses that to kind of skip over, to be able to bypass answering their question. But that question of authority is important because this morning, that's what we're talking about. This morning, we're talking about authority. But before we get into chapter 12, in just a second, we'll start reading in verse 1. I want you to imagine this morning that we're still in the temple, right? Jesus went in, drove out all the people, turned over tables, did all these things. And when he's doing all of these things, he's probably not leaving the temple. If he does leave the temple, he might be out on the steps, or if nothing else, the temple's in the background. So imagine that we're in the temple this morning. We've got our lampstands and our most holy place, and all of the holy and religious symbols are around us. And as we read this parable, that's the setting we find ourselves in. Two quick things I want to point out quick before we start reading here is I really like this parable for two quick reasons. The first one is it's pretty straightforward. I think if we read this on our own, most of us could probably come up with who all the different players are. The second thing is that kind of like with my kids, he's digging into the side of some of these people. And I don't hurt my kids, but it's so fun to watch them squirm and dig. Anyway. I don't torture them too much. But, you know, he's really getting into their side and digging in and kind of jabbing them in there. And so I love it, you know, that Jesus, that part of Jesus I just like. He's getting after something and he's doing something. But the question to remember before we get read it here is who's in charge? Who's in charge? There's an old 90s show called Who's the Boss, which kind of, well, I'm reminded of this, but I haven't seen that show for so long. I don't even remember what it was about, but it was a good show. But remember throughout this, ask yourself the question, who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? Verse 1 of Mark 12. We're finally getting to it here. It says, Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers, and he moved to another place. We're going to come back to that, Tom, in just a second here. For now, I want to keep us, and I hope this is as fun for you as it is for me. Context is so important. And so I know I spend a lot of time on context, and for some people that's wonderful, and some people it's like, just tell us the main point, we'll go home kind of a thing. I realize this. But I think context is so important. And to understand what's going on with this culture in this time and what the people are doing is the vineyard here is an important part of the story. The setting is so important because the vineyard shows us something about who God is and what's going on. A Jew in that culture would have seen the vineyard and he would have thought about it like this. So imagine you're a farmer, and some of you that's not hard to imagine, I realize. Imagine you're a farmer and you've got this area of land, right, that's got trees overgrown and over, you know, there's lots of just junk and stuff. Maybe there's old tractors or old stuff, and I'm sure that happens to some of us, but you know, it's just a mess, but it looks like you can maybe turn it over, get some use out of it, be able to plant it. And so you go in, you chop down all the trees, you dig out all the rocks, you maybe build a fence around it, you clear out all the old junk, and you throw everything away, you clean it all up, you spend the time, energy, money, resources, everything to get that land so that you can plant it, plow it, and get a crop out of it. And maybe in the middle you stick a scarecrow, just because I think that's fun. And so you do all this, and you clear it all out, and you get it all set up, and it takes you months and months and maybe a year or two to get it all the way ready to be planted. And so imagine you did all that. How do you feel about it? Do you think, I'm just going to take off, and I'm just going to move now, right? I'm going to leave it all behind. I took all that money, all that effort, all that time, all those resources, and I'm just going to get rid of it, and I'm going to move away. No, we're going to stay there. It's a sense of stability. It's a sense of rootedness. It's a sense of home. All that time, energy, money, resource, everything that went into it, it shows our care for it, our love for it. And we're connected to it. It's kind of rooted us to that place. And that's the same image the Jews are getting from this vineyard. They're seeing that image and they're saying, this is something that's structured. It's something that's settled. And especially a vineyard. My brother's been trying to grow grapes for years, and I don't know if he's ever gotten grapes, but I think it's been like 15 years that he's been trying to grow grapes. But I know the first several years at least, he's just trying to get it started. And so grapes, those vines, they just take a while. They take years to finally be able to produce a decent crop. And so all of these images point to a settledness, to a connection, to a rootedness, to a home. And it also shows the love and the concern and the care that that landowner has for that land, for the vineyard. And so that brings us to our images, the people, the players that we have in this story. And again, I love this story because it's pretty clear usually who they are. And so we have three players really right away. The first one is the man, the landlord. And we know that's God. Right, God is the landlord, and this vineyard he's created are really the people, his people, God's people, the people we call Israel or the Jews. And he's spent the time, he's taken the care, he's loved it and built it up so that it could produce a crop. And so the vines are the people. But the tenants we see here then are those that he's allowed to be over them, to have authority in their lives. And those we see as the Jewish leaders, the priests, the religious leaders of the time, Pharisees, teachers of the law. And those are the tenants as we move through this story. And so he's loved this vineyard. He's cared for it. He's built it up. Now it's time for us, for the harvest to be brought in. And that's what happens in verse 2. It says, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then the landlord sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. The landlord still sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, some of them they killed. And so the first point I want to make this morning is that the tenants rebel. The tenants rebel. And so we have the tenants as the leaders, as the Jewish leaders, and we have the other players in place, and we have a new player here, the servants. And the servants are the messengers of God, the agents of God, these people that come for God. And if we look at that historically, we see pretty clearly that that's the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and the rest. And if I tried to go through them all, I know I'd mix up, so we'll stop there. But all of these prophets, and if we look at Jeremiah 7, if you want to go to Jeremiah 7, 25 to 26, you can look at it your own. We see the prophets regularly being mistreated, not listened to, mocked, scoffed, some of them even killed because they were agents of God. And so God's sending these servants, God's sending these people out at that time, and they're just not treated well at all, to say it in the least. And so we have this other player, but we also know that this practice of landlords and tenants, just for our sake, in our culture, that's actually what they did pretty regularly. They would have a landlord who would set up and build this and do all this work and money, and then they'd rent it out. Sometimes they'd leave, otherwise, other times they'd stay fairly close, but they would do this pretty regularly. So that wasn't surprising, but however, the way that the tenants treated the servants would have been completely unrecognizable. You know, we wouldn't understand that. We wouldn't have been able to get that, and they wouldn't have either. In that culture, landlords would have had all the power, the legal power, social power. When that first servant goes out, they would have just taken care of business right then. They would have had all the power, those landlords. But the tenants are treating the vineyard as if it's theirs, as if they're the authority and they have all the power. And this probably wouldn't have happened in the real world, but I think what Jesus is doing, he's saying that I get how you feel. I get how you feel. I understand how you're relating. Actually, back home in Minnesota, there was a growing sense that I got of something similar to this. In the Twin Cities, St. Paul, Minneapolis, business people, different other organizations and stuff, more business people, would come down to where we lived in Southwest Minnesota, and they'd start buying up land. People would pass away, and there wasn't someone to buy it, or there weren't people to inherit it or whatever. And so they'd come, and they'd buy land. And the problem, and that's not, you know, they have every right to do that. The problem was they'd buy the land, they'd still live up in the cities, and then they just rent it back out to the farmers. And because the business people had more resources than the farmers couldn't really do a whole lot. They couldn't go in and buy it themselves because the prices were going way up because the business people were buying it whatever they wanted to buy it at. And so there was a growing animosity amongst the local farmers that they would love to have and own this land, but they're just simply not able to because the prices are too high, and there's other people that are willing to pay them. And so Jesus is drawing in those people. He's saying, I understand there's a frustration there. I understand that you have a sense of ownership and a sense of connection, and you want it for your own, but that's just not the way it needs to be. And so he's drawing people in. He's getting people to understand that this is, there's a different way of doing it. And so God sends his servants, the prophets. And then he decides, well, if that's not going to work, let's do something different. And so in verse 6, the landlord, Jesus says, the landlord had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. And so first the landlords, the tenants rebel. Tenants rebel, and then God initiates grace. Tenants rebel, and God initiates grace. We have a new player here, and we can probably see this pretty clearly. When it uses the word son, when it used to talk about the beloved or the son who I love, it's pretty clear that that's, in the biblical context, Jesus. At some point in time, finally, Jesus or God gets to the point where I need to do something different. I'm going to send my son. Nothing else has worked, no other tactics have worked, and so maybe they'll respect my son. And it's hard to see, maybe, and I, like I said, I titled this section The Initiating Grace, God Initiating Grace. Maybe it's a little hard to see how that's grace, right? It seems kind of foolish, really. If I'm sending somebody, you know, if I'm doing something and all the things I'm doing aren't working, sending my son into that situation probably isn't the best way to handle it. Right? The question, though, I wonder, as far as this goes, is what is the ultimate goal of a landlord? Right? The landlord could easily come in and force the tenants out. Bring in the soldiers, bring in the police or whoever, and they could easily get rid of them. There are actually stories in Jesus's, or around Jesus' day, where the landlord would kill the tenants to get rid of them because of the way they were treating people and doing things. And so they have every right. We would see that as right and fair. The people of Jesus' day would see that as right and fair. But the question of what is the landlord's ultimate goal, I think, answers the question of why he would send his son. If his goal is just to get fruit, if it's just to get something out of the harvest, then having the police come in, soldiers come in, and remove the tenants so he can collect himself would have been the quickest, easiest, most logical way to go. But if the landlord's goal is to draw everyone back to him, then sending his son makes sense. If he wants the vineyard, if he wants the vine, the people to draw back to him, as well as the tenants, then sending his son makes sense. It's an act of grace, the most loving, the most relational act he could perform. So God, in reaction to the rebellion, initiates grace. Let's keep reading in verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Which brings us to the third point, is the tenants reject this grace. Tenants reject this grace. And we see, you know, obviously killing someone, it doesn't get much more rejection than killing somebody, I don't think. Right? As rejected as maybe some of us felt in high school, and I speak of that personally, as some of us feel, you know, rejected in different circumstances and situations, it doesn't get more rejection than killing somebody. Except for in this circumstance, it does. Because to not offer a proper burial, of not being able to give that son a proper burial, but just to throw him back outside of the vineyard would have added humiliation on top of the rejection. In that culture, rejection, that would have been a complete, utter, humiliating rejection of the son. And so we see the rejection of this grace, but then we also see some odd logic from the tenants. Right? How odd is it to say, if I kill this person, I'll get what they deserve, right? Right, I'll get all their stuff that they deserve. If we lived by that in our culture, we would just be in total chaos, right? No one would want to own anything at that point, probably, though. So, no, we won't go there. So, it's just incredibly odd logic, but I want to kind of leave that suspended for just a moment. We'll come back to it in just a second. So kind of keep that in your minds of why they would think this way. Let's keep reading then in verse 9. It says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Give the vineyard to others. And this is where God removes the authority. Tenants rebel. He's initiated grace. The tenants have rejected the grace. And so God finally has to do something. And he removes their authority. This is what we expect. They're getting what they deserve. God has given those tenants more chances than I think any of us would have given him. And so ultimately the landlord had little choice than to remove them from authority. And the text says, kills them. And I love how challenging that is. I kind of want to just leave it and let you guys wrestle with that for the rest of the week. I won't do that because I can't. I can't do that. Sorry. So it says it kills them. So if we pull that out of our metaphor and we say basically that God is going to kill the leaders, right? And so if we look at it historically, there's nowhere that we read or see that God literally sends like fire and brimstone on those leaders, right? There's nothing that we have that says that, and God doesn't do that. He doesn't kill them physically. But because those tenants, because the religious leaders have continually and regularly and constantly rejected God, he's just saying, okay, That's what you want. It's not what God wants. He spent the time, he spent the effort, he sent his son. But he says finally, okay. And so God then says, if that's what you want, you can have it your way. But I need to make a change. Something needs to happen that's different. And he says the authority is going to be removed. Keep reading here then in verse 10. It says, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so God has removed the authority, but the rejected stone then becomes the cornerstone. The quote that Jesus uses here is from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is this royal proclamation. And so when Jesus says this about the stone becoming the cornerstone, this rejected stone becoming the cornerstone, he's talking about himself, obviously. And when he uses it from Psalm 118, he's bringing in the context there of this royal proclamation. And it's a royal proclamation song of King David, the greatest king of Israel, and his ascension to the throne. And Jesus is saying, a time is coming that I'm going to be David. I'm going to be like David. And my ascension isn't going to be ascension that is a throne here on earth, in Jerusalem or in Rome or in America or wherever. It's going to be a throne, an eternal throne in heaven. And I'll watch over all of my people on that throne. The psalm says words like, I will triumph over my enemies, and the Lord is my strength and my defense. Those are the qualities of a king, of someone sitting on the throne, of the authority that God wants over his vineyard, over his people. The image of the cornerstone, I love this image. Again, where are the people? Where are they at when Jesus is talking to them? They're in the temple. Jesus, I can imagine, I like to imagine Jesus doing certain things. So I can just imagine Jesus, and usually they're appropriate. So, but Jesus is pointing, he's gesturing, he's waving, he's saying, look at this temple. They can probably see the cornerstone. It's a massive rock a lot of times that holds all of the weight of the building. It's the focal point. It's the center of a structural integrity. And they can see that in the midst of the temple and the authority and the awesomeness and the admiration that the people had for that building at the time, Jesus says something different is going to come. Something different is here. Their sense of community, the Jewish distinction as God's people, because of that building was changing. And so the temple itself, as important as you think it is, isn't going to last. As integral as you think it is, something more integral, something more focal is going to come. And in this quote, we again see Jesus predicting his own death. And Andy Stanley, one of my favorite pastors, if you haven't listened to Andy Stanley, I love Andy Stanley. I'd rather, in a lot of ways, in Sunday mornings, I'd rather watch him than have you listen to me. So maybe we'll do that sometime. But I love Andy Stanley. I think he does a great job. Just breaking things down well. He's got a church down, a mega church, several campus church in Atlanta. And he says this: if a man can predict his own death and resurrection, if a man can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I just go with whatever that guy says. If a man can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I'll just go with whatever he says. And I think that's a great foundation to look at. A great start, a place to start with Jesus. Is that he's able to predict his death, he's able to predict his resurrection, and he pulls it off. And so everything else he says has got to fit. It's got to be true. And so we see that Jesus doing that here, pulling that into this context and saying that I'm going to do this wonderful thing, and I'm going to be the stone that everybody leans on. And so as we close this morning, I think our temptation is, and we've done this in the past a little bit, but our temptation with parables is to say, who am I in this story? Right? Am I a tenant? I'm not God. I'm not the Son. But maybe I'm the vine. You know, where do I fit? And you can do that if you want. I'm not going to say you can't. But I think there's a deeper underlying current that Jesus is saying here. a deeper understanding for us to learn something as well. And there's three quick points I want to make as we wrap up. The first one is realizing the uniqueness of what Jesus is doing. And we spent a lot of time on these parables. And we've talked, and I've talked a lot on the parables, and you've listened really well. And there's parables, and there's so much uniqueness here of what Jesus is doing, and I don't know if I can stress that enough. He's telling his audience at the time that this is completely new. And so in the same way, our world should be completely new. Should be so distinct, it should be so different than anything else the world has to offer. The way we relate to each other, the way we're living out day by day. There's a uniqueness by which Jesus is telling us. It's no longer a temple, it's no longer a building, it's no longer a to-do list. It's Jesus and having a relationship with him. He is the structural and integral foundation of our faith. The second thing is, jumping back to verse 9, it says, what will the owner do then? He will come, he will kill those tenants, and give the vineyard to others. And so my question is always, ask a lot of questions to these things, is who are the others? Who are the others? If it's not going to be the most prominent, if it's not going to be the people that are trained to do this, if it's not in that culture, the smartest or the best or the greatest or the most successful, then who is going to be the others that get this? That's what Jesus says over and over again. The first become last. And the last become first. He's going to give it to the people that are called sinners, the people that the leaders would call the least of these, the little ones. And it's not because of their lowest state, it's because they're open to what God is doing in their lives. Open to Jesus' leading, broken and realizing they can't do it on their own. The others that receive this kingdom, that are given the opportunity to lead and to be a part of this new thing that Jesus is doing, are those that are open and willing to listen to him. And lastly, I said I'd come back to this here. Lastly, is about the leaders. And like I said, the leaders said something silly. I thought it was silly. Said something kind of confusing about how if I kill the heir, I can get what he deserved. The leaders, the tenants at that time thought, this is ours. This is mine. We have authority. If we can get rid of God, if we can get rid of everything about him, then we are in charge. We can control what's going on. It becomes about them. It becomes about their priorities. And I think that's a warning for all of us. It's a warning I look at personally. I think it's a warning that our elected leaders, elders and deacons and others, Sunday school teachers, family night teachers, different people in our culture, in our context, that we have a responsibility to understand that too, but I also think we all have a part in this. Whether it's in our homes, in the community as a whole, even in just the way that we communicate and say, you know, this is the way I want things to go, or this is how I want it to look, or this is the way I think we should go as a community or as a church or as an organization. This is my idea, but then how do we share that? How do we be a part of that? We should take ownership in things. We should take ownership. My prayer is that all of us take ownership in whatever we're involved in here at the church or in our communities or in our homes or in our families or wherever, that we're taking ownership in them, not taking ownership over them. Taking ownership in them, not taking ownership over them. Having that opportunity to be a part of it, to be able to lead and help and guide and direct, to be able to come to the best solution possible, the best place possible. It's not about my church or my situation or my agenda. It's about where God is leading us. And so this morning as we close, I want to remind us all of the story of the awl that took Louis Braille's sight. And that it was this cursed piece of equipment. I imagine that he had nightmares about it as he went through the rest of his life. But he was able to use that tool to create a wonderful system, a wonderful new language for people to come for years and years. And I think that image of Luis points to the same image that Christ gives us here as well. Taking something that's rejected, a part of our life that's broken, a relationship that's just messed up, and taking those, all that junk, being able to take that rejection and to make it into the cornerstone, something we can lean on, something we can rest on, something that we can have as our foundation. But it's only through Christ. And so this morning, as we close, my encouragement for you this week, this morning, this month, is to find that, to take that brokenness, to be that person that's the least, to become the greatest, and offer it to Jesus so he can make it something wonderful. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that you've become, that you came to be rejected for our sake, so that you could become our focal point and our foundation. And we thank you for all that you've done and all that you've provided for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as the worship team comes up, I want to give everyone an opportunity that if there's a decision that needs to be made, if we haven't taken that step to say, I'm going to follow Christ, he's going to be my foundation, I encourage you to do that now. If there's another decision we need to make as well, you're encouraged to come forward. Let's stand and we'll sing together.
I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?